Seated. Page 5, the Lord again consecrates us by His Word. These are Christ's ABCs, especially verse 12. Who was more humble than that one who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant before destruction? A man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor, perfectly demonstrated in Christ. And one of the basic principles in all counseling, biblical counseling in particular, and in fact, all of life. Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. We've learned a lot about that in legal cases of late. Christ's ABCs from Proverbs 18 and verses 9 to 17. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Page 11 for the New Testament reading. I vividly remember, and this goes back many, many years, I was to begin preaching on the Gospel of John, and the elders would always give me some time away so I could just focus on that book for about a week or so and be free of other obligations. And so I had some time at our trailer, and over 2 days I read through the Gospel of John in the Greek. And I remember when I got done walking on the beach area and saying to myself two things. Number one, there is no mere mortal apart from the perfect superintendence of God who could have ever written that book. And then the second is, Lord, how do I preach on it? And the epitome of that is in what is probably the richest of all of the texts in the Gospels, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And brothers and sisters, it won't overcome the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Our Lord, we rejoice that you came. And we rejoice that you're coming again. But we know that now by the Spirit you also do come in this gospel age. And we pray that you will come into our midst in this day. Our Lord, show us Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. I'm beginning to think that when we say he sees you when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake, and he knows when you be bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. It's almost like describing the power of Alexa and Amazon, and they know everything. And Amazon knows what the most popularly played Christmas songs are. Let me give you the top 10, okay, of the holiday songs that are sung and played. Number 1, Rockin' Round the Christmas Tree by Brenda Lee. Number 2, All I Want for Christmas, one of the Mariah Carey versions. Number 3, A Holly Jolly Christmas by Burl Ives. Number 4 is Jingle Bell Rock by Bobby Helms. Number 5 is White Christmas by Bing Crosby. Number 6 is the Christmas song, Chestnuts Roasting on a Hob, with Nat King Cole. Number 7, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas by Michael Bublé. Number 8, Last Christmas, I think I'm pronouncing it right, by Wham. Number 9, Run Rudolph Run by Chuck Berry. Number 10, Christmas Tree Farm by Taylor Swift. And if you think maybe there's some hope when you get to number 11, don't get your hopes up, because number 11 is Santa Tell Me by Ariana Grande. Now, keep going down, and you get to number 23, you get a little bit hopeful, because that one is O Come All Ye Faithful. But that's the top. Of the holiday songs that are listened to today. Brothers and sisters, that's like taking wrinkle-causing cream and putting it on a beautiful face. What's happened is, in our culture, the real meaning and meanings of Christmas have been utterly, utterly buried. And so what I'd like to do this week, and then, God willing, in the next couple of weeks, is give you just some of the meanings, plural, of Christmas, taking one a week, and there's no way we're going to cover them all, but the three that really have come to my mind most of all in this year, the meanings of Christmas. And today, as you see from the sermon title in your bulletin, the subtitle under the meanings of Christmas part one is All Atheists and Agnostics Stop Here. Well, what's an atheist? An atheist is someone who has a faith commitment that there is no God. He or she believes fervently that there is no God. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a very, very foolish position to take. Even if it be a man with the brilliance of a Richard Dawkins, or the cleverness of a Sam Harris, or others who have professed to be atheists. And here's the reason why it's foolish. You have to know everything if you're going to say there is no God. And if you do know everything, then you are a God, and there is no such mere mortal. Okay? So atheism is really a very, very foolish, unsustainable position. Now, what is replaced today for God is something we call an expert. Experts are those who may say they don't know everything about something, but they surely give you the impression that they do. And that's why the experts in our culture, Dr. Anthony Fauci, for example, these are the priests of our culture. These are ones somehow in connection with truth, in connection with God, and they will bring you blessing because they are the priest caste, the experts in our culture. That's an atheist. An agnostic is basically an atheist without conviction. They say, well, we really can't know if there's a God, And we can't know if there's a God, because if there is one, it's beyond, way beyond us, in a very different realm than we're in, the realm of the material. You can't figure out God with a test tube and with a mathematical equation, and therefore we really can't know if there's a God. But how do you know you can't know? And brothers and sisters, these seem like pretty simple questions. But remember, we have a culture that's thrown by the atheists and the agnostics of our day. How do you know you can't know something? So we're dealing today with all atheists and agnostics stop here. And where do you stop? Christmas. The birth of Christ. You really have to do justice to that. As you're going to find out a little bit later. See, the rubble that covers the meaning of Christmas will cause people to say, maybe that whole idea of the birth of the God-man is just a myth. God has programmed into history that there is no way with any kind of integrity you can say that. And you'll see what I'm getting at a little bit later. So stop. And just a note to all of you. How do you know God, folks? How do you know God? And yes, you can say, well, I read His Word. Praise the Lord, you do know God by His Word. But I want to suggest that you begin with the Gospels. Because if you want to know God, know the way God has revealed Himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take some time to really consider that as the first of the meanings of Christmas. All atheists and agnostics stop here. So here's the outline for today. Number one, what Scripture clearly teaches. And we're going to use John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. And then second, but what does this mean? Let's get beneath this, so to speak. What does that really mean? And then in the third place, answering an objection that comes. Okay, so let's begin with what Scripture clearly teaches. And as you look at the passage before you on page 11, I want you to see, you're going to think this is the whole sermon, folks. I want you to see eight things about Jesus Christ that are very clearly taught in this passage. Okay, eight things. Number one, Jesus Christ is eternal. And that is the one that's being spoken of here. He's the light that gives light to all that come into the world. So it's Christ who's spoken of, and He is eternal. In the beginning, that is, before all things were made, in the beginning, and no coincidence, it's like Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, in the beginning was the Word. What are your words? They are your self-expression. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And your words communicate you. So word here is the self-expression of God, who is eternal. He is in or from the beginning. That's number one. Number two, He is personal. That word was with God. And you know from verse 2 that the word is not an it. He's a he. He was in the beginning with God. This eternal being is personal, okay? Number three, He is divine. He is God. And the Word was God. And folks, you don't have to get into the Greek. And Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, the text really says a God. It doesn't say a God. It says the Word was God. The way this is set up in the Greek language throughout this passage, when you have this kind of construction, we're always dealing with a definite object. He is divine. The Word was God. That's number three. He's divine. Number four, He's the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And that's affirmed again in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And again, over against groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I mention them because they're probably the most common and well-known to you, they believe Jesus is the first created being. That's not what the Scriptures teach. How can he be the first created being if without him nothing was made that was made? And so in Colossians 1, and here the Jehovah's Witnesses altered their Bibles, so I was like, I can't even trust your Bible. All things were made by him. He is before all things, not all other things, and by him all things, not all other things consist. So he is the creator of all things. He's what the writer of Proverbs calls the master craftsman, who's with his Father doing these things. Number five, he is the life giver. In him was life. And that, number six, is by way of light. And the life was the light of men. Jesus, folks, remember, by nature we're dead. Only Jesus gives life. And he does that, as it were, he gives us life and he opens our eyes so that we see the real world. We realize we're not in darkness in Christ, but his life was the light of men. So he is number five, the life giver. Number six, he is the light giver, enabling you to really see. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And the light shines in the darkness. And that's a great translation. The darkness is not overcome. It will give you a little of the many illustrations at the end. But brothers and sisters, one of the great proofs of the Christian faith is no matter how vehement the opposition to Christ is, the Christian faith is still the fastest growing religion in the world. And what was at one point nobody at the cross, or virtually nobody, you now have a world in which about one-third of the world's inhabitants have in one way or another come under the umbrella of Christianity or Christendom. Now, if you go down to verse 14, here's number 7. He became a man. Now, this eternal, personal, divine creator who is the life giver and the light giver became man. And the Word became flesh. Jesus took to himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, took to himself what he did not have before. He did not change. He is God, but he took to himself flesh and will remain God-man for all eternity. The Word became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus as God is the supreme expression of the love and the truth of God. He is, and of everything else, as you'll see, but he's the supreme expression of God's love and truth because he is God. And then verse 18, number 8, he displays God. No one has ever seen God, the only God that is in his fullness, but the only God who is at the Father's side, that's the Son, has literally exegeted him. It's the word we use in preaching. When a preacher opens up the Scriptures, you say he exegetes them. Jesus is the greatest sermon in all the universe. And the topic of that sermon is one word, God. His whole being at every point, right down to the blink of his eye, showed something about God. That's why you can't depict God. You can't depict, when you depict, try to depict Jesus, you really can't do it accurately, because at every point he's perfectly man, which we try to depict. He's also perfectly God, which we can't depict. That's why we learn of him through the Gospels and through all of the Scriptures. Okay, so there's your eight things you learn about Jesus. The Scriptures clearly teach this. And then that's why when you're reading in the Gospels, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not someone like the Father. He has seen the Father. And that had a profound implication in the early church when the question came up, and it was actually all over a Greek verb. Is Jesus like God or is he God? And thank God the church said what the scriptures say. Jesus didn't say, he who has seen me has seen someone like the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. He takes to himself the name of God. Thomas, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say to him what the angels do. Don't treat me like this. I'm a man like you. Jesus received that honor because anything less would dishonor him. So when Jesus appears and the time he gives the Great Commission in the northern part of Israel, they worshiped, though some doubted. And again, Jesus did not stop them because he is God. Okay? So the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is God. He is not a mere good teacher. Folks, think about it. Let's say you have a college course and your teacher claims to be God. Are you honestly going to say that's a good teacher? If it's a male, you're going to at least think, even if you may not say it, this guy is one big arrogant SOB. Jesus is not an arrogant SOB. He's God. Okay? And so he claims to be that. He's not merely a good teacher. And what's very interesting, for a lot of these things we can go off on, there have been religious leaders throughout history, including at least a couple of others in the first century, who claimed to be God. And we hardly even know their names today. When they died, their claim went with them. But not so with the Lord Jesus, okay? So there what the scriptures clearly teach, I mean, I hope you see it, is that Jesus is God. Now, you may want to turn to the next page. We're going to take some notes on to develop this a little bit more. Christians say Jesus is God. What does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is God? And here, let's go back in a time machine about 2,000 years. And I want you to imagine yourself in the place of the 12, 11 of whom would become the apostles, or the larger groups that were with Jesus, or the multitudes, or those that just saw him. Well, let's say, for example, the groups that saw him when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's go back in a time machine to that time, and you're going to see no one taught as this man taught, and no one did as this man did. And why do I say that? It's interesting that the new atheists, particularly the late Christopher Hitchens, they rage against not just Christians, but people of all religions. What comes through, again, particularly in Christopher Hitchens' books, Sam Harris's book, Dawkins' book, to some extent, they literally hate what religion does. And the way they depict what Christianity is totally, totally unlike Christ himself and what Christianity is meant to be. It's interesting, you want to know a way to start telling people about Jesus. Peter does this at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a Gentile. And he's supposed to tell these Gentiles about who this Jesus is. And so Peter says of this Jesus, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. And he builds on all of that. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. What does all of this mean? And I want you to think of Jesus teaching and then his doing. And we're back in the time machine. Okay? There's something amazingly attractive about Jesus' teaching. Something amazingly inviting about Jesus' teaching. It's unlike anything in other religious books. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Isn't that attractive? Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. There's something that's compelling about that. That's why when you get done the Sermon on the Mount, the people marveled because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. At the same time, Jesus' teaching is very perplexing. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. Now, you realize he's speaking of the cross. That makes sense. But what a perplexing way for someone to teach. There are things that Jesus says that your heart tells you are true. It's not what goes into a person that defiles a person. It's what comes out. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles. Doesn't your own heart tell you that? Isn't that like an MRI of your inmost being? And there's things that shock that Jesus says that your own heart tells you are true. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Your religion is like whitewash on a tomb of decaying bones. And doesn't your own heart tell you that legalistic, formalistic, dead religion is exactly that? And Jesus strikingly teaches these things. He teaches even to people who are being oppressed. You're not to practice private vengeance. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you're angry with your brother, you call your brother a fool, you're liable to the fire of hell. No other religious teacher speaks like this. And that's what's so fascinating about his teaching. And his teaching is utterly, absolutely stunning. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Again, that's either an arrogant SOB, folks, or this is God who's teaching this, because only God can give life. Atheists and agnostics and all others hear Jesus. All of the Jesus followers and teachers will make mistakes. Jesus didn't. No one taught as this man taught, ever. And then what Jesus did, we've covered so much of this in going through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll get back to it, God willing. But what did Jesus do? What was his life of doing? Healing and casting out demons, raising the dead, walking on water, calming the winds and the waves, cleansing lepers, feeding 4,000 or 5,000 from just morsels of food, restoring sight, and forgiving sins, which was why he came into the world, and it was why he was crucified. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true. Jesus could forgive sins because he is God. And isn't it fascinating that God the Son was put to death for doing what only God can do? Isn't that one of the gospel is full of these conundrums, these riddles. His greatest work was at the cross, where he conquered death. He crushed the head of the serpent. So the serpent can hiss and he can squirm, but he really can't kill anymore, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The death of death was in the death of Christ on the cross. Atheists and agnostics and all others, you see God here. No one did as this man did. All right? So what does all of that mean? Well, it means Christmas isn't first about Santa or the Christmas tree or chestnuts or jingle bells. It's about Jesus. Tim Keller, in his volume, Is It Reasonable to Believe in Christianity, he puts all of this together so beautifully in his section about Christ. He says, in Jesus Christ, we see qualities and virtues we would ordinarily consider incompatible in the same person. We would never think they could be combined, but because they are strikingly beautiful. Jesus combines high majesty with the greatest humility. He joins the strongest commitment to justice with astonishing mercy and grace. And he reveals a transcendent self-sufficiency, and yet at the same time, entire trust in and reliance upon his heavenly Father. We are surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without any uncertainty, indeed accompanied by a towering confidence. Readers can discover for themselves his unbending convictions, but complete approachability, his insistence on truth, but always bathed in love, his power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice. If you could go back in a time machine, that's what you would see and that's what you would hear. And you don't have to go back in a time machine. You have four Gospels that are given intentionally to tell you about who this Jesus is. Just absolutely, absolutely remarkable when you think of that. Have you stopped for, do you realize our culture is destroying itself by not stopping? And you think at this season, thank the Lord, unless we bury it with so many things, take some time to really think about who this Jesus is. Give yourself the gift of reading through one of the Gospels and listening to this Jesus and seeing this Jesus. Can you really come away and say he's anything less than God? Now that brings us to the third point. Answering an objection. And it comes kind of like this. Big deal. That was 2,000 years ago. What about today? How can we know this is really true? And people may not put it like that, but that is exactly what they're saying. We are so captive to the moment that if you think of something that happened 2,000 years ago, at least you say, so what does this have to do with me? Or if you want to dig deeper, you say, how do I know it's even true? And I want to suggest to you that there's two ways that you can answer that. Number one, let's put the whole issue on trial. How we have heard so many trials. It's like Perry Mason is the media today. And Jesse Smollett and all of the others. Let's have a trial in here. Here's the issue. If the Gospels were put on trial, for lying, would there be enough evidence to convict? So let's take the whole thing on. Let's put, as the Brits would put it, let's put the Gospels that tell us about Jesus, let's put the Gospels in the dock and see if there's enough evidence to convict the Gospels of being rank lies. And let me be the lawyer representing the defense for the Gospels. I call to the stand in defense of the Gospels, and I have five categories of witnesses. Number one, experts on the manuscripts of the New Testament. You want experts? We've got experts, and they're out there. And folks, this is utterly, utterly amazing. People will quote Plato. They will quote Aristotle. They will quote sayings of Socrates, not the one in our midst, but the original, okay? And they will quote Greek historians or accounts of Alexander the Great. Do you know that those documents that we have are from thousands of years, or at least hundreds of years after when these people were on the earth? There's less than 10 copies of Plato's main works. And they are hundreds of years from hundreds of years after, in fact, they were given. We don't have anything like original manuscripts. And right up through the early part of the 19th century, you had people saying, "Nah, we don't have any manuscripts that tell us about these things. The Gospels, the four Gospels, they were written hundreds of years after Jesus came. It's just folklore. It's people that passed down this oral tradition, and that's what it is." Witness number one. Really? We have portions of the manuscripts of John that come from the early part of the second century, just a couple of decades after John himself even died. And in the second century, we begin to have a proliferation of portions of the New Testament that came about. And if you read the church fathers, the first 200 or 300 years, you can compile virtually everything that is in the New Testament from their writings, so that in the 300s we had a complete edition of the New Testament, including the Gospels. Don't say this is folklore. You could say it before we found the manuscript. Not anymore. That's witness number one. Witness for the defense number two, literary experts. And you can line them up. People who read the Gospels and tell you what you know when you read them. These folks aren't traditions, oral traditions, that were compiled years and years or centuries later. How do you know? Things that are like that don't contain the detail that the Gospels contain. Specific geographical references that people would not have been familiar with in the 400 or 500s after Christ was born. I love the specific names that are given. Simon the Cyrenian, who bore the cross. Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who 400 years after the fact would have even known if it was Simon of Cyrene that there was a specific Rufus? And specific details that are given in the Gospels that right on the face of it communicate, as scholars who know literature will say, these are clearly on every page eyewitness accounts, not oral tradition, but oral history that was dictated by people who saw these things. Even Luke, writing to the disciple Theophilus, says, we want you to have an accurate statement of these things that were seen in our midst. Category number three in the defense, contemporary historians. I wish we could bring them back from the dead. We can't. But who are they? Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century. He was alive when the church began. Has a couple of references in his works to this one, Christus, Jesus, who was crucified. Thallus, who wrote also, who lived during the time of Christ. This is fascinating. He comments on something that happened in the heavens they could not explain. A period of darkness that engulfed Israel for a period of about 3 hours. That sounds like something that's written about in the Gospels. Tacitus, who refers specifically to what crucifixion is, when we knew actually very little about what it was, and refers to the fact that this one who was the founder of this group called the Christians was crucified in that way. And Phlegon, who wrote in that century, who described Pilate, and who described as well other leaders referred to in the Gospels, like Herod. Contemporary historians, we call for the defense in this case. If the Gospels were put on the trial for lying, would there be enough to convict them? And then archaeologists. Well, the archaeological, the historical, and geographical references in the Scriptures were mocked in the 19th century. How interesting. There was no Pool of Bethesda. Oh, yes, there was. Biblical archaeology in the 20th century has found it, which incidentally is fascinating to read about how they found that actual pool. Exactly in the area where the Gospels said it was, although it had literally been buried for centuries, the Pool of Siloam, which people thought was just a myth, has also been found. And you can make of this what you will. You have not read it in the media. You could make a strong case. Well, you can make a strong case that the house of Peter has been found. But you can also make a strong case that the very house in which Jesus was raised has been unearthed. There were churches that were built in that area. And in the last century, the churches were leveled. People began to dig down underneath them. And they have found what is almost a perfect description of, or perfect layout of a house in Jesus' day with inscriptions. We don't know for sure, but biblical archaeology confirms over and over again the things taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Gospels. And then my last witness that I call to the stand are missiologists. Missiologists who will say there is no religion in the world that has something as improbable as a crucified leader. Remember, Islam does not believe that Messiah was crucified. You cannot have a leader who was crucified in Islam. And those who study missions say, number one, the idea that the leader of a religion would be crucified, and the fact that he was raised from the dead, and there was an empty tomb, and there were over 500 people at once who saw him when he was raised, give proof. But these were not people, the early Christians, who were willing to be martyred for a myth. They knew that Jesus was alive. And there is no religion based on error that has ever caught people the way the Christian faith has. At least when this statistic came out some years ago, I was stunned by it. Each day, about 50,000 people in the world, in one way or another, find themselves coming to the entranceway of Christianity. 50,000 people. Which adds up to about 19 million people per year. What myth has ever captured that number of people? What error has ever captured that number of people? So you're not dealing, folks, with a myth. You're dealing with a man. And we're not dealing with people's desires for something better that they somehow figure this Christ may bring them. You're talking about realities in the Gospels. So, case closed. All of the witnesses for the defense who point out, no way, the Gospels are lying. And the jury comes in. Are the Gospels guilty of lying? Not guilty, Your Honor. Not guilty. Not guilty. And folks, you don't do this with hubris, with pride. This is the way our society must be addressed about this Jesus. He is the most important element of all human history. Now that's number one. Number two, what about today? How can we know this is true? And the answer is you. Jesus shows his reality in you, and it's meant to do that. One of my morning exercises is from a book, Radical Wisdom, by Reggie Campbell. And I don't always agree with my dear brother's mystical strain, but there's a lot of good in there about leadership. It's a devotional book for particularly for Christian leaders. And it's interesting. This is from September 11th. And it's entitled, Are You Jesus? Listen. A friend sent this anecdote to me. A group of salesmen were late for their flights. Rushing through the crowded concourse, one of the men inadvertently kicked a display of apples. Apples rolled everywhere. Without looking back, the men reached their nearly missed boarding. All but one. He took a deep breath and experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl and her overturned apple stand. So he waved goodbye to his colleagues and returned to the apple-strewn terminal. And he was glad he did. The 16-year-old girl was blind. Crying softly, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, she helplessly groped for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled about, no one stopping or caring. The salesman knelt down with her, gathered up apples, and helped her reorganize. As he did, he set aside those that were more battered and bruised. When they finished, he pulled out his wallet. Said, "Are you okay? Here, take this $40 for the damage." She nodded through many tears. He continued, "I hope this didn't spoil your day too badly." As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered girl called to him. He turned to look back, and she asked, "Are you Jesus?" He stopped mid-stride and said gently, "No, I'm nothing like Jesus. He's kind, caring, loving, and he wouldn't have bumped into your display." She nodded, "I ask because I prayed for Jesus to help me gather the apples. He sent you to help, and so you are him. Only Jesus knows who will do his will. Thank you that you heard his call." Slowly he went to catch the later flight with that question bouncing around in his soul. Are you Jesus? Brothers and sisters, you are the physical presence of Jesus in the earth. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is to do. The Holy Spirit brings Christ to you. Is he forming you into the image of Christ? Then you are the physical appearance of Christ in the world. And you're meant to be that way. That's why Paul could say, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." Or more profoundly, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. And folks, that's what a Christian is. With all due respect, let's get over this crap. I've let Jesus into my heart. Excuse me, I don't think Jesus needs you to do that. He's got all the power to do it himself. You know what Christianity is? You wrap yourself up, lock, stock, and barrel in Jesus Christ. And he wraps himself up, lock, stock, and barrel in you. And when that comes, wow, this society will really change. So yeah, we can put all the evidence for the Gospels on trial, and you can do it, frankly, rather easily. But remember the other proof, and that's you yourself. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a tremendous amount of darkness at the University of Syracuse in New York about 20 years ago. The head of the women's studies department, a radical feminist and a lesbian, Rosaria Champagne, brilliant woman, is angry with promise keepers and the moral majority. And out of her anger and her pique, she writes a letter to the newspaper, ripping these Christians up one side and down the other. And I can imagine some Christians saying, let's pray for fire from heaven to come down upon her. A Reformed Presbyterian pastor named Ken Smith and his wife Floy pray about how to respond. Always a good thing to do when you respond. And Ken Smith writes Rosaria Champagne a letter and says, we'd love to have you come to our house for dinner. And Rosaria Champagne takes up the offer, drives to the house. It's cute to hear her account of how she's in her truck and she doesn't know if she wants to go in or not. You know, it's going to be the Daniel in the lion's den. And she does go in. And she meets a humble couple who, frankly, don't even talk with her about church that first week. They just want to get to know her and find out more about her, what makes her tick. They ask her questions. Although they had family worship. And she was struck with the fact that this Reformed Presbyterian family, they sing psalms, they were singing versions of ancient Hebrew texts with which she was fascinated because her field was literature. And she was amazed at this. And she's invited to come back the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week. For 2 years, she's ministered to by Ken and Floyd Smith. And after 2 years, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ in this family, Rosaria Champagne would become Rosaria Butterfield, whom God is using today to shed so much light on issues regarding gender and sexuality. Amazing how God worked. Why? And it wasn't by sophisticated arguments against atheism. It was the fact that she saw Jesus in this couple. Folks, when people see you, do they see Jesus? When they come to your house, do they see Jesus? When they see you in an airport and your stall of apples is knocked over, do they see Jesus in you? What's the meaning of Christmas? Number one, atheists and agnostics, stop here. The Gospels bear witness to you that if you want to know God, and Jesus is surely, surely God. But the Scriptures also say, take a look at those who are genuine Christians. Hopefully, you'll really see the physical presence of Christ on the earth in you. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for our many failings of thought, of word, of deed. We pray that you'll make us stop and pay attention to the words and the actions of this one who spoke as no man spoke and acted as no man acted. And God, we pray that you would cast out of us all inferior and frankly very irreverent views of what Christianity is. May we settle for nothing less than a whole-souled union with that one who was in the beginning with God and who is God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen.